So here we have our apostle to the Gentiles and our pattern of salvation, the pattern of the Lord's work, the sovereign God's work in the lives of his people. And there is much that's extraordinarily instructive in this passage, and I'd like us to think back to what verse 16 says. It says, the Lord says to Paul, having put him in his right and proper place before the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in the dust, on your face, in the dust. And he says, but rise and stand on thy feet. In fact, it could easily be translated, stand up and take a stand. Stand up and take a stand. And that's what we have witnessed as we go through the book of Acts, don't we? That's what we have witnessed as we have not just followed the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathering his church to himself and bearing witness to himself as the resurrected, reigning Lord. We've seen him gather his church together. We've seen him raise up people like the Apostle Paul. We've seen him take the gospel to the Gentiles. We've seen him take it to the ends of the earth. And it follows a pattern, a glorious pattern. And it is that the Lord makes his people to stand. He makes his people to take a stand, not on what they are and what they have done, but on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand here because of who he is. We stand here because of who he has revealed himself to be. And what he's revealed himself to be is exactly what he's revealed himself to be in the scriptures. So the God of Paul and the saviour of Paul is the saviour of all Christians throughout this world. The true church of God always has this particular Lord Jesus Christ front and centre in all of what they do and say. So here in Acts 26 we have a sevenfold description of a believer, and we don't have time to look at all seven of them today, but I want you to just go through them with me and contemplate these things. The first one is that a Christian is someone who has heard the gospel from a preacher sent of God. Go back to verse 16 with me. He says, rise, you stand up and take a stand, Paul, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you. He makes him. Our God makes his ministers. He makes them to stand and he makes them to take a stand. And the things that he has seen and the things in which I will appear unto thee. See, Christ bears witness to himself in an ongoing way. He bears witness historically, he bears witness in the scriptures, but he bears witness in an ongoing way in the lives and hearts of his people. And down in verse 18 is the verse that I will be hoping that we can, Lord willing, spend some time on over the next couple of weeks or so. This is the work, isn't it? He says, you stand in your, I've appeared to you and I will appear to you, delivering thee, verse 17, from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. So Paul is sent purposefully of his God. He's delivered purposefully and he's sent with a particular purpose. And this is what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. This is what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. This is what happens when the gospel is preached, as it was in those days, it is in our day. A Christian is a person who's heard. He's heard a word from God. He's heard a word from God's servants. But also a Christian is a person whose eyes have been opened. Look at it with verse 18. He's sending them to open their eyes, not as if Paul could open their eyes, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive. So there's an illumination, there's a revelation, there's a declaration. There is a work of God in the lives of people, a turning work of God, an opening work of God, a revealing work of God, a powerful work of God, that he has to overcome the power of Satan in the lives of people. And then there is a giving, isn't there? You look what you get, look at the receiving. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. All of those words have such extraordinary import, isn't it? You see, forgiveness of sins is something you receive. It's not something you earn. An inheritance is something you get because you belong to a family. Sanctification is not something you do. Sanctification is a work of God in the hearts of his people. They're sanctified by the faith that is in me. But before we go and look at those glorious elements of the work of God, they are a twofold thing, aren't they? They are the promise of the risen Saviour about the work that he will bring into the lives of his people. And they are a sevenfold description of a believer. People use that word Christian as the very most loosely word used in the world, probably that and love, I would think. But it's the most loosely used term, and it's hardly ever defined with any clarity whatsoever. I much, much prefer the words that the scriptures use more often, and that is a believer. So when someone says they're a believer, you can then ask them to define the one they believe in. The other description the scriptures use of believers is that they're brethren. They're fellows in the same ship. They fellowship with one another because they fellowship with God. It causes them to fellowship together. But before we go and look at those things, I would just like to take note of the fact that Paul is speaking to an individual. Here he is in court. He's in chains. He spent the last 2 and a bit years in jail, in a Roman jail. He may have been well looked after in that jail. He was given a freedom for the people in Caesarea to come and care for him. And as a Roman citizen, the Romans would not have wanted him to have looked too dishevelled, I don't think. I think he would have earned some respect for those things, but nevertheless, there he was in chains. And into this hall comes Agrippa in all of his finery, with it, no doubt robed in his royal robes and his crown, and he's got Bernice, who is his sister, at his side. She is the sister of Drusilla, who was Felix's wife. It was a wholly incestuous relationship. It seems as if Festus and Bernice were both sisters and lovers, from what the historians say. But Paul is given an opportunity to speak by Agrippa, and he speaks personally to him. Do you see what he says? He says in verse 2, he says, "I'm happy, King Agrippa, that I shall answer for myself this day, touching things of which I'm accused of the Jews." And then when he talks about his experience, he says, "O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven." In verse 19, he says, "O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision." Verse 26, he says, "A king knoweth these things." Verse 27, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" "I know that thou believest. I know that you've heard all of these things." This wasn't done in a corner. This is a public activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection was publicly attested to. The growth of his church is publicly attested to. His witness, he's bearing witness to himself in this world. Now, my point is that the gospel is always personal. The gospel is always personal. It's not an intellectual exercise. Paul is addressing a person. See, Paul had remarkable experiences, didn't he? He could have said, "Look, I've been to heaven. I've raised the dead. I've performed miracles. I've done all these things. I've planted churches all over the known world. I'm on my way to Rome with a promise from God." And yet, when he's dealing personally with King Agrippa, he has one thing in his mind. He has one thing in his mind. He just wants to testify to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He doesn't want to talk about all those other things. He just has one thing in his mind. He stood, he was made to stand, and he stood for one thing: the truth of the character of God. The truth of the character of God in salvation. The truth of a God who was revealed by revelation. The truth of a God who was revealed by the preaching of the gospel. Which is why we are here, brothers and sisters. We're not here to hear stories. We're not here to hear historic facts and things. We're here to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the stand, isn't it? When the Lord said to him, "You stand and you make a stand. I'm going to make you to stand. And you will stand. You will stand in this world as a witness to me." A witness. We're a witness. We're a witnessing church. See, Paul's journey is as much our journey as Abraham's journey was our journey. The same Lord who met Abraham, the same Lord that Enoch knew, the same Lord that Adam and Eve met in the garden is the same Lord that Paul knew. Paul's journey and Abraham's journey and Moses' journey and Noah's journey, they're all our journey. We're reading our history, we're reading our biography in the scriptures. And this Lord is personal. And he comes personally and he meets and deals with his people personally. And particularly, see, their salvation is our salvation. Paul is here set before us in all of the scriptures as a trophy of the grace of God. He had absolutely nothing in himself to commend him to God in any way at all. He was a prisoner captive of Satan. He was an enemy of God. And he lived a hard life. That's what the Lord Jesus said, didn't he? He says, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What it means is, of course, that everything you do in opposition to God is hard. You'll find yourself kicking against him. That idea of the pricks was that they had behind the oxen there, the oxen were prone to kick. They're not like our cattle. I was reared on a farm here, a cattle farm, a dairy farm, and our cattle, those ones that come from Europe, are generally fairly quiet in disposition. They can be nasty. But I lived in India for 5 years, and those cattle from that part of the world are far more ferocious than we can imagine. And they're not as easily tamed as we think. Even the tamed ones aren't very tamed. And so what they did to stop them kicking is that behind them, between them and the ploughman, they had a board with spikes on it. So as the beast kicked, it would hurt itself. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Paul. He said, "Your religion is hard. The religion of man is hard." Any religion that's working and kicking against the Lord Jesus Christ is just doing damage to itself, but it's hard. Religion is hard. The gospel is gentle. The gospel is a gospel of grace. The gospel is coming to a saviour who is meek and lowly and humble in heart. The gospel is coming to a saviour who says, "I'll give you rest for your souls." The gospel is coming to a saviour who says, "It's done and it's finished. All the work of your salvation, all the work of carrying you through this world, all the work of taking you into eternity is all done by me." And that's what he says. That's what opening the eyes is to see. To see a saviour in his glory, to see a saviour finished, to see that shed blood as effectual, to see a God who says, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." To see a saviour who not only walked into that tomb, was walked into that tomb and carried into that tomb, but to see a saviour who was carried out, who walked out of that tomb. A saviour who is the light of the world, who illuminates the world for his people. See, Paul wants to talk to Agrippa about the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that matters to Agrippa is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that was going to have any hope in the salvation of his soul or Bernice's soul or all those other people that were there standing opposed to Paul. He stood there just as one man. And he wasn't alone, brothers and sisters. You're never alone in this world. You stand and take a stand. See, Paul was a captive of sovereign grace. And he'd been turned from any sense of having any confidence in anything that he'd ever did. All of his confidence, you can read it in Philippians 3, all of his confidence was in his religion and his heritage and all the things that he's done. And he must have been extraordinarily complimented. They say that he had the equivalent of 2 PhDs by the time he was 21. There probably has hardly been a person on this earth who was as intelligent and as learned as Paul. He may well have been able to start at Genesis 1:1 and recite all of the scriptures through to Malachi 4. He was a remarkable man, above all the other Jews, and there were 7,000 Pharisees who were equally zealous as he, and he was the best. He was the best. And he knew the scriptures, and he didn't know God. In fact, not only did he not know God, he was an enemy to the true and living God, putting his people to death. And now Paul stands there as a prisoner, and he was the only free man in that room. He had physical chains on him. The rest of them had chains, didn't they? The chains of their self-righteousness, the chains of Satan declaring to them that you can stand in judgment of God and stand in judgment of his word and judgment of his character, and you can be like God and you can know good and evil, you can do all these things. Paul was now captive. He doesn't talk about his experiences, he talks about the revelation of the true and living God. So he'd been shut up, hadn't he? He's been shut up to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was shut up by him. He had no place else to go. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is not a decision. Paul didn't have to make a decision on the Damascus Road. He was shut up to him. He was shut up by him. He had no place else to go. He had no one else to go to. And he had no desire to go anywhere else. Or to anyone else. You see, he was saying as he stood there, wasn't he? Lord, I'm yours. I've been bought with a price. Your precious blood. And like Moses, as we read in Exodus 33, those who have received grace are crying out for more grace. Isn't that your experience, brothers and sisters? You made captive. Don't we say, make me yours again. Please cause me to hear your voice. That's at the end of Song of Solomon, when she's had the most remarkable experiences, been taken into the banqueting house and a banner over her was love. She'd witnessed all of those remarkable things. And at the end she says, cause me to hear your voice again. Moses said, I've received grace. I know I'm a recipient of grace. I've stood in front of you at that burning bush and you said, take off. You're standing on holy ground. You're standing in the very presence of the great I am. You can only do that by grace, by his invitation, by his coming to you. Cause me to hear your voice. Cause me, come again. Come again to cause me to live for you, to live for your glory. To stand as you make us to stand. To stand and to stand. To take a stand. Paul was an ambassador of Christ on purpose. But he's speaking to Agrippa here on purpose. He has a purpose in all of this. He has a man before him who's asked him to speak. He's had an invitation to speak. And he wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified. See, the first aspect of salvation that comes in this, isn't it? Is that you must hear from someone who is sent of God. See, Christ sent Paul. That's what we read in the text, don't we? Christ sent him on purpose, for this purpose. Christ revealed to him was his message. Christ reigning and glorious. Christ coming with light. Christ being revealed as the light of the world. See, Christ was his message, and he had no other message for Agrippa. So Christ empowered him, and Christ ensured the absolute success of his ministry. And what's his reward at the end of it all? That I might may win Christ and be found in him. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. It's glorious the way he describes this turning from darkness to light. He says in verse 7 of Philippians 3, whatever things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I do count them but dung. You can have all the treasures of this world, and Paul's saying to Agrippa, with all of his power and all of his authority and all of his wealth and all the pomp and ceremony, he says to him, it's dung. It's dung. It's dung. That I may win Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. See, Paul had attained all these things. He's telling Agrippa he's attained all these things, and he tells the Philippians when he's writing to them from Rome, he's actually seeking more of it. If you're a recipient of grace like Moses, you'll be seeking more grace. Not having mine own right, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that if I may apprehend that for which I'm also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul was taken captive by the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he is taking his stand and saying, I'm standing before you, Agrippa, and I'm not going to tell you about experiences and other things. I'm just going to tell you about the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to tell you about the promises that he's done, that he's made, and what he's actually doing in the lives of all of his people, what he's doing throughout this world. What he's done to me as a pattern is what he's doing. The gospel is personal, but the gospel is powerful. The declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, the declaration of him in his true character, the declaration of him and what he has done and what he is doing. It's not just to historic facts, is it? It's how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He died as a substitute. He died as a sacrifice. He died as an offering to God. And God accepts it. And when God accepts him, he accepts everyone in him. Because of what he says he's done, he's opened eyes. He's turned his people from darkness to light. He's undone the work of the devil. He's turned them from the power of Satan unto God. They are the recipients of the forgiveness of sins. They have an inheritance. Sanctified. They're sanctified. They're made holy by the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Why would you want to talk about anything else? Why would you want to talk about anything else? Why, even in the presence of this hostile crowd, stirred up by the Jews in Jerusalem, stirred up by the opposing Jews down in Caesarea, who had spent 2 years stirring up the Romans against Paul, stand up and take a stand, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what God's called us to, hasn't he? May he bless his word to our hearts. We'll have a break normally, and then we'll come back and sing number 65 in 5 minutes. Yeah. Okay, we're going to sing number 65, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Psalmist prayed, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Our Father, we pray that you would illuminate the scriptures that we might see not just the words, but see the word made flesh, and that we might see him in something of his glory, Heavenly Father, and we might find ourselves at rest and at peace. In this Saviour being our Saviour, this God being our God, this Redeemer redeeming us in the way that he has promised. Lord, you alone who created the eyes can open them, so we come humbly seeking you to be the one that is revealed and revealing to us today the glory of your dear and precious Son. May the Holy Spirit take the words and take the life and the death and the glory of the Lord Jesus and cause it to be revealed to us again. For we pray in his name and for his glory, our Father. Amen. The preaching of the gospel brings the opening of eyes the opening of their eyes. So the only cure for blindness is sight. And you can only witness what you've experienced. And that's exactly what Paul is told, isn't it? He says, you're going out. You're going to be sent out. You're commissioned to go out to open their eyes, to turn them, verse 18 of Acts 26, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So the only cure, isn't it? The only cure for blindness is sight. And you can only witness what you've experienced. You can only be a witness to what you have seen. When I was in religion and wondering again and again, when I was living in that community in India with hundreds of missionaries around and missionary children that I was responsible for caring for in so many different ways, but caring for them spiritually, I kept wondering whether these people just needed better education. Did they need to spend more time studying their scriptures? Did they need more teaching? Do those who hear and throughout this world who stand opposed to the God and then go about to establish their own righteousness and go about establishing their own religion and working hard like Paul did and kicking against the pricks, more and more as time goes on, I'm caused to see that the one thing they need is the one thing Agrippa needed. They need to hear the gospel. The one problem that they have, the one problem that people who play religious games and make merchandise of people's souls, the biggest problem they have is they just don't know him and they haven't met him. Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was enough. If you meet the Lord Jesus Christ as he is in his true character, as he's revealed in his word, you'll be taught of God as God has promised. See, these are promises from God, aren't they? To open eyes that are blind, to turn people from darkness to light. These are promises of God. What was the darkness like? For Paul, the darkness was being a self-righteous religious Pharisee. He was as moral as anything and as decent as you could possibly imagine. In every way in this world, except one crucial thing. He had no idea who God was. He had all the religion that was esteemed of men, and he had no idea who God was. This opening the eyes to people is a specific messianic miracle. It's a specific messianic miracle today as it was in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a specific messianic miracle to show that salvation and knowledge of God comes by revelation, and not the perspiration of men. It is the work of God alone to open the eyes of the blind. It's the work of God to shed light. See, two essential things, aren't they, are necessary for seeing. One is you need light, and the other thing is you need eyes to see. And light comes before salvation. Psalm 27, verse 1, David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You'll stand, David. You'll stand and you'll be made to stand. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The gospel comes as light. You see, millions of people, possibly millions of Jews, saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. They saw him doing only what Messiah could do. Paul says to Agrippa, this wasn't done in the corner, this was a public activity. They followed him. And they saw these things, and they left his presence as blind as they were when he saw him. So that the light we're talking about, the opening of these eyes, is not just the opening of natural eyes. They saw him. You might recall in John chapter 9, there's that glorious story of the blind man, the man who's blind from his birth. And the Lord comes to him, particularly of all the blind people in that city and in that land. He comes to him particularly. He passed by this man. He saw a man which was blind from his birth. He may not have even had eyes. You see, opening the eyes of the blind is a creative miracle. It's a creative miracle that brings revelation. And it's a creative miracle which is a promise from God. And it was reserved. We'll look at some of the verses in Isaiah, but all through Isaiah and the Old Testament, the opening of the eyes of the blind was never done by anyone. Elijah and Elisha raised the dead. Elijah and Elisha created food where there was none. They created healthy food where there was poison. Moses was a witness to the most extraordinary miracles. And yet none of them, not one of them in all of the Old Testament ever opened the eyes of the blind. You see, in verse 26 of John chapter 9, they said to him again, "What did he to you? What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" And he answered them, "I've told you already." He told them so many times. "And you did not hear. I've told you the truth and you didn't hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples?" Then they reviled him. That's what the religious people always do, those who have their eyes opened. "And said, thou art his disciple. We are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not where from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvellous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, he heareth him." Him he heareth. Verse 32, "Since the world began." Since the world began. "Was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" And then he says, if this man were not of God, if his origin was not, that's what that word "of" means, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and thou dost teach us." And they cast him out. See, verse 25, he says, the one thing I know, he says, I just know one thing. When the Lord opens the eyes of people, when he opens the eyes of the blind, the one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. That's all I need to know. I was blind, but now I see. Light comes before salvation. The darkness must be illuminated by a light from heaven. There must be a creative miracle. There must be a revelation from on high. Psalm 146, verse 8 says, "The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous." Don't forget, Paul spent 3 days in blindness. 3 days in that darkness. 3 days. Then Ananias came and told him of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God works through men. Even Paul had his eyes opened, and the scales, as it were, fell from his eyes. He spent that 3 days bowed down. Verse 9 of Psalm 146, "The Lord preserveth the strangers, he relieveth the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down." When you see that the Lord has opened the eyes, Psalm 146, verse 10 will be true for you. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. The Old Testament spoke of this day of the Lord. Isaiah 29, verse 18 says, in that day shall the deaf hear the words of a book. They couldn't hear before. They couldn't hear. The deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah 32, verse 3 says, the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, the ears of them that hear shall hearken. Isaiah, turn with me to Isaiah 35. I love Isaiah 35. We've read it many times. It's one of the early descriptions in the Old Testament of the way. And that's what Christians were called. They were called followers of the way. But Isaiah 35, verse 5. Let's go back to verse 4. Say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, as rivers of water. Out of the belly of believers, rivers of water will flow. And streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and in the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And I love verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. Men who just walk around with nowhere to go, lost as it were, though fools shall not err therein. So this is not about intelligence, brothers and sisters. This is not about an acquisition of knowledge of particular things. It's about him opening the eyes of people and him taking them on this highway. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up there on it, shall not be found, but the redeemed shall walk there. So he's going to open their eyes and they're going to walk. And the ransomed of the Lord, those who have been bought out of captivity with a price that's paid for their freedom, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs. When your eyes are open, you'll come to Zion. What's Zion? Zion's the church of the living God. It's the gathering of God's people around him and his gospel. They'll come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy on their heads. I like the idea of having everlasting joy. There's not a heck of a lot of it in this part of this world, is it? It's a wilderness and we're strangers here. Everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's what it is to have eyes open, brothers and sisters, to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God, what God had promised Paul to perform is what the Lord Jesus Christ performed physically, and Paul would perform by the preaching of the gospel, and nothing's changed to this day. Nothing's changed to this day. Isaiah 42:7 says, this is part of the particular declaration, it's only over a couple of pages, but it's a declaration of the covenant purposes of our God, and we like to speak of the covenant, eternal covenant of our God, because it speaks of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 is to open blind eyes. But see what he's going, what who he is first. Verse 5, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto all people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, give thee for a covenant of the people, and a light of the Gentiles. That's us. To open blind eyes. This is the covenant work of our great God and Saviour. To open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. See, we're reading about it, aren't we, brothers and sisters? The Lord Jesus Christ performed these things and did them. As no one else other than the Messiah, they are proof that he's Messiah. That's why when he began his public ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. I'm the anointed one, I'm the Messiah. To preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance of the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." And it's exactly what happens in the preaching of the gospel. You might recall when those two men left Jerusalem and went on their way to Emmaus on that day of that glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He hid himself, as it were, from them, and he preached himself to them. He preached all the way to Emmaus to those men. And what was it said? Then opened he their understanding, Luke 24:45, that they might understand the scriptures. So he opened their eyes, didn't he? At the breaking of bread at that inn, he revealed himself. And what did they say on their way back? Didn't our hearts burn within us? If you have opened eyes and you've seen him, your heart will burn within you. The Lord Jesus Christ, to go back to John chapter 9, when he comes and he performs this miracle, which so evidently and so clearly and so much from their scriptures proves that he is the anointed one, he is the Messiah. In John 9, verse 39, he came to do it for a particular people, didn't he? The blind man said in verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus Christ said, verse 39, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see," they which claim to see, "might not see, and they which see not might see, that the blind might see, and they which see might be made blind." There is a judicial blindness. There is, by the grace of God, an opening of the eyes of the blind, and there is a judicial blinding of those who claim to see. Those who claim to see, and with that sight that they have of their natural eyes, they stand in judgment of God, as these people did. Stand in judgment of his word. Stand in judgment of his people. A judicial blindness. May the Lord give us hearts that simply say, like this man, "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. I simply take you at your word and trust you for who you say you are." The opening of the eyes of the blind is a creative miracle. It's a creative miracle to show that the Creator is there to reveal himself. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? The seeing eye and the hearing ear, both of these are from the Lord. It pictures the fact that naturally men are blind, and the most blind men in all of the world are the ones who are the most religious, and the most blinded men in all of the world, according to the scriptures and according to the testimony of Paul, are those who have had the most extraordinary revelation in their own minds rather than a revelation that comes with light from heaven. So that's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, didn't he? He fell to the ground when that light came. And then he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He had absolutely no idea. And then his eyes were opened. See, the sovereign creator alone creates. We're in his hands. And when he creates what previously didn't exist. And he creates out of nothing. He doesn't need something in you to work with, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. And he creates by speaking a word. He creates by speaking a word. See, God spoke a word. The first word that God spoke is light be, and light was. Let there be light. You see, it's not natural light that he's talking about, because the sun and the moon and the stars weren't created for another 3 days. It's a spiritual light. It exists before created light. Our Lord Jesus Christ is before all things. He's the beginning. See, there's a reality before the foundation of the world. There is a light, a spiritual light, before the foundation of the world. And that light is the reality. And that light is the governing, controlling thing of all the existence of all men. See, he comes sovereignly to some people, like he comes sovereignly to Paul. And he says, "I am the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness, and it overcomes the darkness. The darkness can't understand the light. It can't comprehend it," says John. See, the light is the word made flesh, which is why Paul preached the word to Agrippa. God was manifest in the flesh, said Paul in his letter to Timothy. It's a great mystery, isn't it? That God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. See, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord revealed to Peter, James and John what he really was. His humanity, the veil of his humanity, was taken away for just that brief time. And they saw a light which shone brighter and whiter than the sun or any fuller could make it. Moses and Elijah were there on that mountain. And what were they speaking about? Luke will tell you. In Luke chapter 9, he says they were speaking of the decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem on the cross. See, his death was an accomplishment. He accomplished that. It's a mystery. As Paul says at the end of his days, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So God was manifest. And he's manifest today in exactly the same way he was manifested all those years ago. He manifests himself today as he did to Abraham and to Paul and to Noah and to Moses. There's a great question asked at the Last Supper. Philip, we're so thankful for the ignorance of these disciples. They asked the most wonderful questions, that we would have the most wonderful answers from the Lord. Judas, sorry, I beg your pardon. Not Iscariot, said, "How is it that you will manifest yourself, thyself unto us and not unto the two? How is it that you're going to manifest yourself unto us?" And the answer is amazing. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto him, this is how he manifests himself to people. This is how he manifests to himself to his people and not to the world. He says, if any man love me, if any man love me, he will keep my words. He will hold my words as precious and dear. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Great promises, isn't it? He'll keep my words. His words will be spirit and life, and they'll be kept by God's people. The Father will love him, and we will come. That's how he manifests himself to his people and not to the world. So the Paul's task was to declare the Lord Jesus Christ to men. That was his mission. He was sent. And God's task was to declare the Lord Jesus Christ to the hearts of his people. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, we're not sure how many letters Paul wrote in his 2 years in jail in Caesarea Philippi, but he may well have written Colossians and Ephesians. And this is what his prayer was, wasn't it? He heard, verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, he's declared the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of God the Spirit and God the Father and God the Son in the salvation and the sealing of God's people. He says in verse 15, he said, wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints. So he's heard about their faith, he's heard about their love, he's heard about the fact that they're believers. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So they'd seen, and he prays that they'd see some more. This is what he's praying for these believers. This is what we ought to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint. He's praying that their eyes would be opened. He acknowledges that their eyes have been opened, that they're believers, and he's praying that they'd have more light. It's like Moses, isn't it? I'm a recipient of grace. Give me more grace. You've come and you've revealed yourself to me. You've opened my eyes. You've turned me from this kingdom of darkness and taken me into the kingdom of the light of your dear Son. Give me more light. You might know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory in his inheritance, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power, verse 19, to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. It's a creative, powerful act of our God, the working of his mighty power, and its evidence in the raising of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Opened eyes, see him, the Word. See him as the Word of promise. And the light shines in the darkness. What extraordinary darkness our parents were plunged into in the Garden of Eden. And it says that their eyes were opened and all they saw was shame and nakedness. When the eyes of God's people are opened, they see that the Lord Jesus Christ bore all of that shame and suffered all of that nakedness and bore all of the sins of all of his people on Calvary's tree. When your eyes are opened, you see a precious Saviour, a crucified Saviour, a risen Saviour, a glorified Saviour, a revealed Saviour and a revealing Saviour, a graciously giving Saviour who continues to give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power and the particularity of your revelation, Heavenly Father. We praise you that you have promised to open eyes. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do this as you have promised through the preaching of your word. And your words become life to us because they reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life. Oh, our Father, we pray that having done that, you might continue to do it more and more, Heavenly Father, that we might see more and again the wonders of his glory, the power of his absolute sovereignty over all things, and the glory of his great success, Heavenly Father, that he reigns sovereignly supreme, that you are still coming by the preaching of your gospel and revealing yourself to dead, lost, helpless, hopeless sinners such as us, our Father. Oh, our Father, may you manifest yourself yet again. May we take these elements which cause us to remember your broken body and your shed blood. And may we, Heavenly Father, be simply saying, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for revealing your Son to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit might take the words that we proclaim in this place, and it might be for the salvation of people, but most of all, Heavenly Father, for the glory of the proclamation in this dark world of your glorious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, Heavenly Father, bless your people. Bless them in him. Bless them with him. For we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you.